We're talking about ethics, and I want to bring our attention back to something that an illustration that some of you have been familiar with. Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, October 2nd, 2006. Who knows what happened there? Many of us do. For those of you who don't, let me just refresh your memory. Charles Roberts, a young man who was bitter because his daughter had died prematurely in his judgment, went on a rampage and went into this Amish community and into this schoolhouse with 25 students, dismissed all the boys, and the 10 girls that were left, he lined them up and prepared to execute them with an automatic weapon. He opened fire and killed 6 before the police broke in and killed him. This is tragic. But what made this issue front page news on nearly 3,000 different news stations and wound up eventually producing 534,000 websites was not the murder. It's what happened after the murder. The grandfather of one of the slain girls, the afternoon of the killing, went to the family of Charles Roberts to comfort them because he knew they were grieving along with the parents. At the funeral of Charles Roberts, there were more Amish present than friends of the family who were relatives. A foundation was established by the Amish community to support Charles Roberts' widow and his family. This is what made the news. Even in Arabic countries, this was a news item. At first, the reporters basically said, these Amish people are crazy. It's okay to forgive, but not so quickly. You should be angry and grieving and not forgiving. Forgiveness comes later. What they didn't understand is that in the Amish community, forgiveness is really the first and most important sign of our identity as Christians. And that forgiveness comes with empathy. The empathy displayed by the Amish community in this situation still has become and is a landmark in the history of homicides in this country. I use that example, not the first time I've used it, I've used it before, because it dramatically illustrates the importance of empathy, which we're going to talk about today. This is a series on ethics, values, obligations, behaviors, and specifically what we're looking at in the first part of this class, the first several sessions, is what are the things that the lenses through which we can understand ethics. We're not talking about yet all the details, although Charles basically jumped ahead of us here with euthanasia last week. We're going to be getting to a lot of other specific topics as well. But before we do that, what I want to do is spend some time talking about the lenses through which we shape our ethics. How are our ethics to be understood? What are the callings that basically are met with an ethical response? I'm going to start by looking at a familiar passage to some of us from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's a euphemism. It's basically a play on words saying you must keep on forgiving. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's about a year's wage. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. But the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, in forgiving the debt, the Lord here is absorbing the loss. He's accepting that loss. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is a very small amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed, what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" This simple story, and again, we can take the analogies in terms of who is God in the story and where we fit in the story, makes one simple, powerful point. When the disciples ask, "Lord, should we forgive continually?" And he says, this is the way you should look at forgiveness. You should recognize you have been forgiven and you are forgiven continually. Now, that should be the model through which you see and relate to one another. Powerful, powerful lesson. Some observations we can make. Some obstacles to forgiveness. Short-sightedness. The slave here, who basically had forgiven much, but was unwilling to forgive his fellow slave, had so quickly forgotten what he had been forgiven, how much he had been forgiven. And I think one of the challenges that we have when we struggle with forgiveness, and my observation is, not only from reading Scripture, forgiveness is a big, big theme in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, but as I observe the Christian life and our culture, forgiveness is one of the hardest things for us to bring under proper management, to bring under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Especially when someone has hurt us deeply. Forgiveness becomes really an acid test of how fully the Spirit of Christ has been installed into our life in many respects. And it's very easy, too easy for us, to forget how much we've been forgiven. And part of that is because we aren't aware of our own culpability, our own sinfulness. But when we are made aware of our sinfulness and recognize that we are off the hook because of what Christ has done for us, that should have a powerful effect upon us if we remember that. And faithlessness, refusing to claim the freedom, the power to forgive that God has given us. The power here of the Lord to forgive meant that he would absorb a loss. But he was free to do that, and he exercised that freedom. We have the same kind of freedom. We may think that the pain is so great that we can't get past it, but we do have the power to do that if we yield ourselves to the Spirit of Christ. And holding on, refusing to close the account and take believers' baptism seriously. When I was baptized into Christ, I died to myself. And what that means is that I give up a lot of demanding my rights and demanding even justice. This is a story, a parable, about injustice. And the injustice becomes a model for the Christian life. If you're going to follow Christ, the lesson is, in part, we must be willing to experience injustice, just as Jesus did. And at the heart of it is this lack of empathy, refusing to share the experience of others. Let me, just by way of review, talk for a moment about where we've been so far in the series on Christian ethics, understanding Christian ethics. First of all, I was suggesting it's a call to stewardship. We are made in the image of God. We are stewards of the planet and stewards of relationships, stewards of community, stewards of government. There's a sense in which God's providence in creation is worked out in part through us, through our decisions, our ethical behavior. We are a part of the way in which God sustains his universe and basically monitors and controls the planet we live on. Secondly, we've looked at this as a call to worship. In Romans chapter 1, the two big complaints that Paul mentions that God has toward humanity is they fail to recognize, we fail to recognize as a human race, God as God, and to give thanks, to have gratitude toward what God has done. Not just His presence, but His power and what He has done. That suggests to us that at the very full foundation or core of our existence as those who are made in His image is the need for appropriate worship, to acknowledge Him as God and give thanks. Ethics becomes a way in which we do that. Worship is not just a worship service where we sing hymns and offer prayers. It's a way in which we demonstrate by our lives that we really do acknowledge that God is there and that His grace is great, not just to us, but also through us. And then we looked at the Ten Commandments and recognized that in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New, a big part of Christian ethics is a call to constraint. Because there's something about our fallen nature that just doesn't want to be ethical. We want to serve ourselves, not others. We don't want to be empathetic. Empathy is something that deep inside you can't deny, oftentimes, but we don't want to follow it. And the call of the Ten Commandments basically is to stop it. In the Catholic tradition, the Lord's Prayer is called the Our Father, starting with the first word, the Lord's Prayer. The second big mantra, you might say, in the Old Covenant, not in the Catholic Church, but in the Old Covenant, is we might call the Thou Shalt Not. So if you summarize the theology of the Catholic Church, and indeed of a lot of the Old Covenant, we could say it is Our Father and Thou Shalt Not. The commandments basically start almost without exception, either directly with the phrase, Thou Shalt Not, or indirectly with that idea of cut it out, stop it. Now, what we're going to look at today is we're going to change direction a little bit and talk about empathy, the call to empathy. Again, by way of review, the spheres of ethical values. In a general sense, through general revelation, the kind of revelation that God has given to every human being, no matter what your religious background or education, et cetera, or your culture, is a general ethic through nature. There's a sense in which God's image is invested in all of us. And I made the point that atheists can logically be very ethical. They don't have to basically create artificial ethics. There's something within them that guides them, every human being, toward a sense of right and wrong. And this comes from their nature, being made in the image of God. The Ten Commandments, which symbolize really the revelation of ethics through the Old Covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, brings this general ethic into focus. So now it becomes black and white. Specifically, what does it mean to honor God? What does it mean to give thanks and to be grateful for it to Him? And when we get to the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ, the ethics become living color. So you see the focus becoming brighter and clearer as we go through the revelation of Scripture. When we come to Jesus, we have ethics worked out in its dynamic and in its complexity in ways in which the Old Testament could not, and in which general revelation through nature does not. So what we're going to be doing eventually is focusing our attention on Jesus as the model of what it means to fully display the image of God and live out Christian ethics. And I'm going to basically boil this down to 3 points. I had 7 points, but we won't get close to that. In most of these lessons, I wind up cutting out so much stuff that I can't cut that out. But then I remember, thou shalt not. It's the foundation of all human ethics. It's the essence of the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Or someone said, do unto others before they do it unto you. The golden rule, I modify by that someone saying, do unto others, in other words, respect their love language as you want them to respect your love language. I've used the example before that some of the things that I would like people to do to me, they don't want me to do to them. For example, I like constructive criticism. I've got a thick skin. I'd rather be right. I'd rather find what's right than be right. I find that most of my friends aren't that way. They do not want any kind of criticism, constructive or destructive. And therefore, when I say the golden rule, I have to modify that and say, I really recognize that the way I want you to treat me is not necessarily the way you want me to treat you, or you want me to treat you. The idea is love language. What is your language? And I want people to be sensitive to me, and I know that you want people to be sensitive to you. So when there's that curious confrontation, there's real empathy and love displayed. It's interesting that the golden rule is not unique to Christianity. Every major world religious system has a form of the golden rule. It basically suggests that empathy is at the heart of ethics generally. Empathy is the front door of the house of human ethics. And to enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. If we can't empathize, we're going to find Christian ethics to be a duty, and a hard duty at that. C.S. Lewis captured it with these words: you don't need religion to have morals. If you can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy, not religion. And I think he makes the point well. Those who suppress the image of God wind up envying, excusing, and excluding. Those who show God's image empathize. And that's really the point I want us to walk away with today. I want us to recognize that our nature is one who wants to suppress the image of God. We tend to understand envy and excusing and excluding or judging more than we do empathizing. One of the great advantages and values of cross-cultural mission trips. I've heard many people discourage the church from spending time and energy and resources to send young people overseas on short-term mission trips. They don't accomplish anything. The idea is not what they're going to accomplish over there. The idea is exposure. There are few things that will increase our ability to empathize than being outside of our culture and seeing people who are very different than we are in so many ways, and oftentimes don't have any of the things that we think we need and are strikingly happy. I remember being in the slums of Nairobi, visiting Christians who are living in cardboard, literally cardboard huts, and their joy for their faith. They had nothing by our standards, but they had joy. The children played. The parents smiled. And I said, I wouldn't be playing and smiling if I lived here. That's the kind of experience that really helps build empathy that we need. Recognize that without that experience, we are left often with envy, excuses, and excluding, judging. Second point. See, we're making a lot of progress real quick here. It is the heart of the gospel. It is an important attribute of God. The psalmist says this in 56 verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And the point there the psalmist is recognizing is that God empathizes with him, and especially with his pain. He recognizes he's not alone. The essence of the incarnation is empathy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What the incarnation did, and God becoming man in Christ, was to put God's heart in our presence at a level where basically he touches those who are on the lower shelf. He didn't come as a reigning king who had no contact with the people who really hurt. He came basically as one who had died as a criminal. He never rose above the status of being a refugee, in a sense, in this land. And as Emmanuel, God with us, he, among other things, comes to show us God's caring heart for us at our low points, not our high points. Empathy connects a caring God with a broken world. The cross of Christ emphasizes, punctuates the incarnation, whereby in Christ taking our suffering, he is, by his Spirit, meeting us at the point of our brokenness, and the world at the point of its dysfunction. Jesus' ministry shows us God's empathy. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, we don't understand, many of us, how Jesus could be tempted in all ways. But when we put into the formula the fact that when Christ hung on the cross, he bore our sins. For example, the question I've heard many people raise is, my suffering, my pain, comes from the mistakes I've made. How could Jesus have that pain? And I remind them, at the cross, he took the weight of everyone's sin. He felt the grief and the loss of everyone's sin. He empathized with abused children, abused wives and husbands, of individuals who had failing health and minimal opportunities to exercise and appreciate the basics of life. All of that, the result of a broken world, fell upon him on the cross. And in that context, at least, he empathized with us. He understood. He shared that pain. The Spirit's ministry is one of empathy. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And here he's talking about the fact that there are times when we pray, we don't know what to pray, we just know we hurt. We just know we feel alone. We just know that there's something amiss, but we don't know what to ask for. We don't know where the door out is or where the comfort comes from. And what Paul is saying here is God's Spirit within us puts his arm around us and he has the words. He has the words. We don't hear them. We don't know them. We just, by faith, recognize God's Spirit basically connects us, connects our heart with God's heart. God hears us through him. Philippians chapter 2. Based upon all of this, this is what Paul says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Paul's call to empathy. We can bring it down this way, just bullet points. Have this attitude in yourselves. Empathy is from the inside out. Empathy is not just going through the motions. Empathy is understanding with our mind, feeling with our heart, identifying with, coming alongside someone else, and sharing their experience with them. I used the example from Tom Tucker several years ago when I was playing golf with Tom. And I was playing my usual game of wanting to throw the club every time I swing the club. And I remember making a particularly bad shot. I've told you the story before, but do it with me again. And I remember wanting to exercise my theological vocabulary in a way in which it would be improper. And I was tempted to throw my club, and Tom took his club and just feet the ground and went, And I felt that he felt my pain. He'd been there before. He knew how that felt. But the point is this. When that happened, I felt something. I didn't feel alone. Usually guys I play with make me feel alone. They're laughing. Not really. But when he did that, I didn't feel alone. And somehow, things changed. Almost unnaturally. I mean, I put my club back in the bag. I didn't break it. But the point is, the power of empathetic actions and words are powerful. And again, when you sense that's something that's coming from the inside.
But Jim, the point was, he had probably been there to himself.
Sure.
He had made a bad shot.
Right.
So he knew exactly how you felt. It's kind of like this letter I just read.
Right.
This woman had cancer and was dying also, but she approached it in an entirely different way. So I think empathy means putting yourself in their shoes.
Yep.
And walking that path along with them.
And you've got your heart has got to be with someone, or given. You've got to be outside yourself to do that. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's giving up our own rights. Now that, for Americans, is tough. I mean, that's a part of our DNA, rights and individualism. And the Christian gospel calls us to question both. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to give up your rights, and you're going to have to give up some of your individualism. You're going to have to recognize you're a part of a body, you're a community. You're not the only person in the universe. The world doesn't revolve around you. It's not all about you. And there's something more important than your rights, and that is your testimony, your witness. The fact that you're owned by another. And as I've said several times, it's not what happens to us that determines our fate. It's what we do next. That is what determines what our fate is going to be. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, there's a big theological discussion as to how much of God was emptied when Christ became incarnate. And we're not going to go through all of that. I'm going to suggest, however, just this, that at significant levels, Jesus gave up a lot of his rights, a lot of his knowledge, a lot of his power. In becoming man, he made himself vulnerable. He put self aside. He put his rights aside. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Empathy is the willing to suffer the loss in the name of love, for what is love. That's the hard part. When someone takes advantage of us, when someone hurts us, our excuse oftentimes is, well, I don't want them to hurt anyone else, so I'm going to be sure they pay and they learn their lesson. I would suggest that before we jump on that, we've got to ask ourselves, are we sure we're not just wanting justice for ourselves? And oftentimes our motives then become quite mixed. And very frankly, if we don't forgive, we are in prison. As Tony shared when I first met him, I think it was Tony or Tommy, one of the two, shared with me, taking poison or bitterness is like taking poison and hoping someone else dies. That's what anger and a failure to forgive does. We're the ones that suffer with that. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And the same thing is said in Colossians by Paul. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, I know there are times when tough love is necessary. Times when love means that we say, stop it, and we use discipline. But before we get there, before we have the right to exercise tough love, we've got to deal with our own selfish desire for justice for ourselves. We've got to be willing to forgive. And that's the challenge here. I'm not saying there isn't room for tough love. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be discipline. But we're only qualified to do that when we've dealt, first of all, with our desire for revenge and for justice for ourselves. Dr. Oz, the opposite of anger is not calmness, it's empathy. Think about that for a moment. It's not just being numb and overlooking it. It's the inability to really understand. Leo Giscaglia says it more crudely. I have a very strong feeling that the opposite of love is not hate. It's apathy. It's not giving a damn. It's basically just not connecting. Stephen Covey says the same thing. When you listen with empathy to another person, you give that person psychological air. Yes?
Does it mean that a woman who's been abused by her husband has to go back and live with him as if nothing happens? Or?
But the question the book is raising, what about a woman who's been abused by her husband? Should she go back and forgive him and live with him as if nothing has happened? No. Sometimes the loving thing to do in a situation like that is to even divorce. I think there is a rationale for divorce if the divorce is done as an act of love and responsibility. If it's an act of self-defense or only or of a sense of justice, that is hard to excuse. But I think that sometimes divorce is basically the loving thing to do in terms of a delinquent mate or protection of children, so forth and so on. That's a good example of when it's appropriate to exercise discipline as opposed to just overlooking things. James Angle, who was the president of Yale University, had said of him something that I think is really appropriate here. His key to success as president of Yale University was to grow antenna, not horns. In other words, he learned how to listen constructively, to learn through listening, and to empathize without necessarily reacting. And Barack Obama. Some of you do not like Barack Obama quotes, but I hope you like this one. We live in a culture that discourages empathy, a culture that too often tells us our principal goal in life is to be rich, thin, young, famous, safe, and entertained. Very well said. One of the big frustrations I face living as an American looking at our system is the fact that it does discourage empathy. It encourages personal rights and not empathy. And we see this dramatically displayed everywhere, but it's especially in our government right now, where sides on both sides of the aisle seem disinterested in understanding the other. They just want to win. And that is profound dysfunction. Roger Ebert, the late Roger Ebert, had this, I think, insightful quote. Movies that encourage empathy are more effective than those that objectify problems. Let me just give you one example of my own experience with this. Cece and I watched a television series on cable television a while back on football, high school football in Texas. And we knew something about the status high school football has in Texas. And the series is on high school football. It's 12 or 14 hours in the series. And there are a lot of things I didn't like about the series, but the one thing that I will never forget was how in those hours you could have a chance to step into the lives of high school students in Texas, hypothetical high school students in Texas, but very typical of many, and understand the pressure they were under in terms of the decisions they had to make. I'm thinking of one young, talented quarterback. He was African-American. His father was absentee. His mother was an addict and dying. And he had a criminal record before he got straightened out. Now he's a star on the football team. And on Friday night, everybody admires him. But when he comes home to the shack where he's living and his mother is needs rehab or shall die, he's tempted to go back to his gang members to get money. And you understand something, say to his mother, you understand something of the dilemma that he faces and the impossible situation out of which he faces life. You don't catch that until you live with this guy for several episodes and see something of day by day the difficulty of his life. It's that power that a film can have in the same way that a trip can have to Haiti or Colombia or someplace else. In the business world, the same is true. If you find yourself saying, but I'm just being honest, chances are you're just being unkind. Honesty doesn't heal. Empathy does. Now, there are certain exceptions to this, of course. We want to be honest. We're going to talk about that next week. But empathy has terrific power to bring about healing where just telling the objective truth is not going to do it. Heaven is described in Scripture in many ways, but one of the ways in which it's described is a city. A city basically populated by lots of people. Of perfect empathy and fellowship. It's a place where there's no barrier to our connectedness with one another and to God. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we read this interesting phrase, which I think has some implications here. I will know fully, that is when Christ returns and I'm with him, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. And the word empathy isn't used here, but that's in social relationships, I think exactly what he's saying. I'm going to empathize and be empathized with. I'm going to experience a community of empathy. If that's the way heaven is, what do you think hell is like? If hell is the opposite of heaven, lots of descriptions of hell, but one of them that I think is most powerful and captures probably the extent of the pain that hell will be, is isolation with no empathy. Now, we don't know what it's like to not have any empathy. If we were completely alone, none of us really are, although loneliness is something we know about. You can be in a crowded city and in a big family and still feel very much alone. But if you can imagine what it's like to have no one to have connectedness with, and no one who understands. C.S. Lewis described hell pretty much that way. It's basically isolation. That's the torture of hell. Our pain comes not so much from our being broken people in a broken world as it does from the sense of isolation that brokenness creates. It separates us from one another. Isolation is the essence of hell, and empathy removes isolation. I said before, and I'll mention this again later on in the session, we talk about poverty and wealth. Poverty is complex. It's not just about monetary lack. Poverty has many components. It's material deprivation. It's social isolation. It's spiritual hopelessness. Those three things at least. And it's the isolation that is so painful. The inner city ghetto is impoverished, not just because of lack of material resources. It's impoverished because people are isolated. They're not safe. Oftentimes, they're forgotten. And they don't have access to spiritual resources that they need for support. That's a real poverty.
And that's why gangs are so powerful.
That's right.
Because they find it.
Gangs give some, they prey on that need for some kind of empathy and understanding. Fellowship. I grew up I've told this story before. I grew up in the Midwest on a farm. We didn't have running water or electricity until I started school. We were not poor. The only food we had to eat oftentimes was what we raised. But we were never poor. Partially because everyone else, South Dakota lived the same way, a little house on the prairie. And that's the way it was, with an outhouse. We had a loving family. We had a Christian community that shared values. All of our neighbors helped raise everybody else's kids because we all shared the same values. I can remember, I've told this story several times, when my father had surgery, the neighbor farmers basically got together, and after they did their field work and putting in their crops, they came at night and put in my father's crops for him at night. I can remember sitting in the upstairs bedroom of our house and seeing the tractors, their lights on, coming down our driveway. After they had done their work, they were going to do my father's work for him because he couldn't. And he didn't ask them to do that. They just did that. That's not poverty. That's basically wealth. When Reba Place Fellowship, one of their elders, spoke at the Bible Church back in the early days of the church, Virgil Bolt, he talked about a community in Evanston, Illinois, a commune, Christian commune. It was made up of largely white-collar workers that had made a pledge to live on the poverty level. In other words, all the resources they made as lawyers, doctors, so forth and so on, they pooled those resources, they pledged to live on the poverty level and use those resources for community development. And he explained that you might think that we were suffering. He said we weren't suffering that much because we pooled our resources, we were able to share with one another things that other people couldn't share. For example, the community had a sailboat. It had a photographic lab with expensive photographic equipment. We shared it, and therefore everyone had access to it. We didn't each have to have one of those things. We basically had food co-ops, so we could basically get good prices on food. As a communal situation, we could basically live comfortably without consuming a lot of the things that individuality supported. Now, I'm not suggesting we start a Christian commune. There are lots of difficulties in making that work in our culture. But I am saying is this. Poverty basically is not just having a certain status of living and a certain measure of freedom. It's more complex than that. And a community is a big part of solving the problem. The deepest desire of our hearts is to be reconciled to God, to each other, and ourselves. Ultimately, when we're told in Scripture that if we basically look to God, He'll give us the desire of our heart. The big question there is, what is the desire of your heart? And I'm going to suggest the desire of our heart is to know and to be known. Deep down inside, that's what drives us. Number three, it's development. Three critical questions. Can you remember the last time someone listened to you with empathetic understanding? And the second question, can you forget it? The chances are you can't. For many of us, we've never had the experience of someone at a moment of real joy, moment of real pain, sit us down and look us in the eye and say, with their eyes and with their body language and their voice, I really understand. Few of us have had that experience. And if we do have, and when we do have, we don't forget it. It has that kind of power. And what can we learn from it? How do we learn empathy? By empathizing. How is it developed? Well, it's modeled. Starts early in childhood. One of the greatest investments you can make for your children or your grandchildren is to empathize with them. It's more important than steering them in the right direction. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't steer them in the right direction. But my concern with my grandchildren, which we had over last night, and we had a good example, I don't have time to go into it, but little Sasha was discouraged. We're putting puzzles together as a group, and she couldn't get the puzzles to fix. She said, the piece is missing. I said, Sasha, it's not missing. She said, it would have been easy for me at that point to just say, well, Sasha, so long, you're missing out. That's not my grandfather me. My instinct is to take her and say, Sasha, I understand. But if you're patient, you'll find the peace. She eventually came back and had a good time. The important thing for me as a grandfather at that point is to acknowledge her pain, her frustration, and to share it with her, to let her know she's not alone in that, that I've been there too. That's going to be more memorable to her in terms than getting the right technique in terms of how to get through this. The technique is fine, needs that, but along with that, she needs to know she's not alone. I want to be as a grandfather, especially sensitive to the emotional feelings of my grandchildren, and I want to be able to be there to say it's okay, you're not alone. I say that because that was missing in my upbringing. There are times when I desperately felt alone. And my parents, definitely, they just didn't know how to connect with me. I know how powerful that is. That's affected me to this day. I have not been able to overcome some of that stuff. The fact that my reading and spelling is still irretrievable. I've given up in terms of reform. I'm 71 years old, and I've finally given up on being able to spell.
But isn't that also an important experience?
What?
Isn't that also an important experience?
Oh, yes. God uses that. Yeah. I've got
to be able to fight through on your own?
Yep. I made up for it. I graduated from college and seminary and wound up ministering in an academic community. Who would have ever guessed? Someone who can't read or spell.
He gave us great humor at times.
It's cultivated through listening. When James says, be quick to hear, I mean, so many good things come from just being, just disciplining ourselves to listen. Not just wait to talk, but really listen. To try to understand where a person's coming from. It's acquired as we audit our own souls and are aware of our own lives. I think one of the greatest laboratories for learning about people is by looking deeply into our own lives and to why we do things and what we do. And it's an app that comes with the installation of Christ's Spirit. When you get Christ's Spirit, you get a number of apps. This is one of them. Empathy. I'm going to skip through this. You have it in your notes. But I want to give you one last illustration here if I get to it. Yes. Who knows Jeff Philbrook?
Oh.
Okay. Let me tell you about Jeff. Jeff was a young man in Chapel Hill who was picked up by a gang member while he was hitchhiking. A Durham gang member. And they brought him to a ditch outside of Chapel Hill and put him in the ditch and were going to execute him. As part of the initiation to this gang, they had to kill someone. Kill an innocent person. And Jeff was their target. They put him in the ditch. They shot him. The bullet went through his neck, missed everything, but left a lot of blood. And they left him for dead. He survived. He came back and he wrote his story up for guideposts. This is what he told me after the incident. He said, you'd think I'd be afraid or angry. And he said, I was neither. He said, when I knew they were going to kill me, they told me they were going to do this, put me in the ditch. He said, there's something about the Spirit of God that just took over my life. And he said, I shared the gospel with these guys. And he said, you will one day regret what you're going to do. And when you do, call on Jesus. He will forgive you. And they shot him and walked on. Now that is the Spirit of Christ. Forgetting about self and thinking about them and what they're doing and what gift he could give to them in the process. There's more to the story than that, but that's the essence of it. If you know Jeff, Jeff looks like a motorcycle gang member. but his experience is real and powerful. To sum up, that all way harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And this comes from, of all people, the Apostle Peter. Not exactly the verse you'd expect me to say, this kind of thing. Next week, speaking the truth in love. And if you want to get the notes from this, they're on the website. Just hit current lessons, and this will be lesson 5, I think, not 3.
Okay, we're out of time, but...